All right, well, we are continuing to power on toward the end of this series, this kind of part two continuation of a series that actually started all the way back in January. We took a break for Easter and kind of a follow-up series. We've come back to it. It's one of those kind of fun and challenging things for me to work through and to challenge myself. It gives me an opportunity for self-reflection and challenge even some of the things that I've, I don't know if I'd say I've been brought up to believe, but certainly I've believed for a long time, and I think many of us have too. It's this idea of fake news. Fake news obviously is something that is very, very common today. In fact, it's one of the biggest pieces of conversation out there. We probably disagree, some of us at least do, on what constitutes fake news or what the source of fake news may be. But if we can agree on one thing, we can agree that there are a plethora of what claim to be reputable sources that are proprietors of lies and of urban legends and of fake news. And of course, the church is not immune to it. I think the explosion of the internet and of social media and of just the ability to communicate over the internet, YouTube, has offered a platform for anybody with a computer and an internet connection to share truth. And so perhaps at no other time in history are we faced with the need to reevaluate what we believe. Because as has kind of been the core thesis of this series has been that spiritual urban legends are not harmless. They are not just meaningless things that it doesn't really matter that you believe them. Spiritual fake news is dangerous, and it will bring heartache and disillusionment to those that place their trust in them. And I've seen this throughout my ministry, throughout my life, of people that have placed their trust in pithy cliches that have no biblical foundation, or misinterpreted or misspoken Bible verses that are just altered enough to rob them of their truth and rob them of their goodness. So the whole purpose of this series is to set us free and to offer us better news, to offer us the good news based and founded in Scripture. And so we've been kind of addressing different things, both from a church background, and last week we kind of started with a push away from "this sounds biblical" to "these are just commonly held beliefs that people have grabbed onto." And this week we're actually going to do something a little different. We're actually going to re-examine a piece of fake news that we've already touched on from a bit of a different perspective. It's actually the fake news piece that we began last week that stated it doesn't matter what you do. So last week we considered this critical urban legend, and we grabbed onto it from the perspective that the myth says that God's greatness and God's grace gives us license to live however we want. We were challenged to understand the cost of our sin, both to our Savior, to ourselves, and to the people around us, our friends and our family. And we were challenged that God has a freedom to offer you, freedom that goes beyond just forgiveness from your sins. It's freedom that goes beyond just the promise of heaven someday. And it's a message that Jesus has given us a better life to live now. The gospel for us today, the good news for each person, is that God meets you where you're at, loves you at your worst, and calls you to live a new life. And that good news is a relief to those who struggle, to those who feel like they're in a cycle of shame and frustration and guilt. It's freedom for those that feel like they're stuck and they can't change. Christ has given us the power of His Holy Spirit to give us strength we never thought that we could possess. And as we've been kind of coming back to, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead that lives in us. So we are called to live in freedom, freedom from the way that we used to live, freedom from our old way of life. In fact, the scriptures say that those who are in Christ are a new creation. And so for me, a lot of these discussions that I have with people about this freedom in Christ lends itself to a second part of this discussion of a life set free by God, is the question of now what? What life are we set free to live? If we are set free from sin, we must be set free for something. So what does that life look like? What is the distinguishing mark of a Christian, of a follower of Jesus? Now, it may sound like it is a straightforward question, but it's been something that the church has wrestled with since the very beginning. In fact, there are multiple people that may even disagree and have passionately disagreed on this answer. And I hope that each person that calls Katyville Church their home would embrace the kind of life that Jesus lived and that would be distinguished by the same characteristics that Jesus was known for. Because there's a strange thing that happens in our culture, and this is true, I think it's true to a degree worldwide. I think it's maybe a little more pronounced in, I guess, the industrialized nations or first world nations. There's a separation between how Jesus lived and how we as followers of Jesus, or at least those who claim the name of Jesus, often live. There is an oft-quoted, though not well-sourced quote often attributed to Gandhi that regardless of whether or not Gandhi said it, there is truth there. And it says, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And I've been so challenged this week by this statement and thinking about how so very often I don't look like Jesus. And for some of us, that is a place of source and a place of despair that we're in, that we strive to be like Jesus, but we consistently fall short. This is a challenge for all of us because we'll never fully replicate, we'll never fully live the life that Jesus is calling us to live. You will always find that the Spirit will work on you and nudge you and challenge you in new ways, to embrace new ways of thinking and new ways of living. Paul calls it a transformation from glory to glory throughout your whole life. You'll never come to a place where you say, "How I have attained it." But there are many of us that we get bogged down. We get bogged down in what I call the minutiae, the things that I would say don't matter, or at least aren't at the core of who we are or what Jesus taught or how Jesus lived. And so we miss our calling and we miss our mission in an attempt to maximize the secondary and minimize the number one. And the life that Jesus is calling us to is perhaps the most countercultural, the most counterintuitive, and the most unnatural calling that you will ever hear. Jesus set the example that flies in the face of culture, it flies in the face of ego, it flies in the face of self-preservation. In fact, in a Sunday school class at my last church, I was sharing this idea of Jesus and his call to sacrifice everything. And this is part of what we're talking about, and we're going to get to the core in just a second. And the question that I was asked, in all sincerity, was that doesn't make any sense. Where does common sense play into this? It doesn't make sense what Jesus is asking us to do. And honestly, I can't disagree. It's probably why so few churches are filled with so few people that look like Jesus. because the challenge of the life that Jesus is calling us to live, the challenge of the life that we are freed to live, goes beyond simply not sinning. The challenge goes beyond being good people or good Christians. It stands beyond how you vote or what things you will or won't do or what movies you will or won't see. It stands beyond ideologies that you embrace or pet projects that you commit to. It is beyond dogma and doctrine. It's beyond laws and rules. And the reality is the invitation of the gospel is simple, but it is anything but easy. And when you look at the life of Christ in the Gospels, you'll see the call that he gives to his disciples, and you'll see that it boils down to a single command, one that will change the world if we are to embrace it. And you'll find it first in John 13. I'll warn you in advance, there's going to be a lot of scripture jumping around today. When I was making up my notes for the overhead, I think I set a personal record for slides in there. So, Bill, I apologize in advance. I'm going to try to stick in a way that'll keep you in the loop and not make you angry at me. But in John 13, 34, Jesus issues a command. This is as he is preparing himself and preparing his disciples ultimately for his death. And he's in the middle of predicting his death and looking ahead to his ultimate demonstration of love when he offers a command to his disciples. He says this. He says, "So now I give you a new command. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other." Christians are very good at assessing themselves, or worse and often others, by how successful they are at overcoming a particular sin, or how much or often they pray, or how long they pray for, or how in-depth their Bible study is. We judge ourselves or others by how often they attend church, or by how often they may attend a Bible study. We're good at ranking ourselves from a scale of following all of the rules to not following the rules at all. And it's nice, it's simple, it's straightforward, and it's easy to gauge ourselves along this continuum of I follow the rules better over here and I don't follow the rules well over here. But rarely do we ask the question of ourselves that the scriptures ask us, and in fact, that the scriptures put at the center of everything: are we growing in our capacity to love people? Do we have an increasing love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as those who Christ died for but are not yet in the church? Are we increasing in our capacity to love those whom society judges to have no worth? If there is ever a distinguishing mark of the people of Jesus, of followers of Jesus, let it be this: our capacity to love. Because it was the distinguishing mark of Jesus himself. From his ministry to his disciples, to outreach to the outcast, to the forgiveness that he showed to even the most egregious of sinners, even those who nailed him to the cross and were directly responsible for his death, Jesus was defined by love. In fact, his follower John, who was one of his core inner circle in 1 John 4, puts it well when he says, "But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In fact, the scriptures place such a high priority on love for those that follow Jesus by saying God is love. Because understand, there are other attributes of God. God is just, but the scriptures do not say God is justice. God is holy, but the scriptures do not say God is holiness. God is joyful, but the scriptures do not say that God is joy. And the scriptures, catch this, do not say, John is not saying that God is loving, but that God is love. There is a distinction. It's his defining characteristic, and he calls us to love in the same way. In fact, the entire mission of God that he gives the church hinges on his command to love. In John 13, 34, he continues to unpack his command to love when he says, "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." The thing that more than anything else demonstrates the reality of a loving God is when we embody the reality of God in our relationships with one another and with the world at large. Greg Boyd, an author and pastor, theologian, nails it when he writes, "Nothing less than the credibility of the gospel, the reputation of God, and the salvation of people hangs on our fulfilling the commandment to love." God could have chosen any number of attributes and characteristics and distinguishing marks to prove to the world that we love Jesus and that we belong to him. Jesus was the embodiment of holy living, living a life without sin, but he did not claim that a perfect life would be the way that the world would recognize his disciples. Jesus performed countless miracles, signs, and wonders, but he did not say that it is the power of miracles that will distinguish his followers. He could have chosen any number of things, but Jesus chose love. He leveraged the entire mission on love. His followers also mirrored this command. Paul says, "Above all, clothe yourself with love." That's in Colossians 3:14. Christ-like love is to be the thing that envelops us, that covers us. Peter also says, "Above all, maintain constant love for one another." Notice that it's not a mistake that they say above all. In fact, and it's not even in your slides, but in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul ends that part of his letter by saying, "Now remains faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Is love." It is no mistake then that the central command of Scripture that declares that we are to be set apart by our love. It sits at the core of who we are, and it's the primary critical way that the world will recognize that we are followers of Jesus. In fact, in John 17, which is an incredible, impassioned prayer that Jesus makes while he is preparing in the garden before he is betrayed, and he is praying an almost anguished prayer for his disciples, and he's praying that they would heed his teaching. And as he does, he says this about the importance of unity and love of his followers. And he says, "May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me." Not only will the world know that we are followers of Jesus, but our love for one another, our commitment to one another, and our unity as the body of Christ is the ultimate apologetic for Jesus. Now that may be a word that some of you know, some of you don't. If you've been part of like the church culture for a long time, you probably know that apologetics is kind of the defense of Christianity. It's a kind of a segment of the church that seeks to use reason and science and research and scripture to prove that God is who he says he is. Often it is guys that are smarter than me, that talk good much better than I do, that present these facts and argue and debate with other people that disagree with them with the purpose of proving that God is who he says he is and that God's truth is real. You may have heard several years ago, Ken Ham, who's a creation scientist, debated with Bill Nye the Science Guy for some reason. I don't know. It was this hugely hyped thing, and it was as underwhelming as it was highly hyped. I watched that debate, and I kind of just groaned through it, because, I mean, Bill Nye's a science guy, but I don't know that he's kind of the premier scientist that people actually go to for scientific advice. I mean, I don't know. Tell me wrong. I'll have to talk to Dr. Jose about that, because he's a biologist. But I don't know that in his research, I don't know that Jose watches Bill Nye's science shows as part of his research. But I could be wrong. But Jesus is saying here that if we want to show the world, if we want the world to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that God truly cares, and that God has a plan for your life, and that it matters how you live, and it matters what you do, the way to prove that to people is not through clever reasoning and not through advanced degrees or in-depth research. It's not being the smartest one in the room or being the most pious or having all of the knowledge, but it is all centered and all focused on one thing. The world will recognize the claims of Christ best when we embody the distinguishing characteristic of Jesus by loving God and loving one another. It is equal parts terrifying because it is one of the hardest calls that we've ever had to embrace. It is asking me to do things and asking you to do things that I don't have the capacity to do. But we who have the Spirit of God, who raised Christ from the dead, we have the empowerment and the command to love without any consideration of the worth of the person or whether or not they deserve it. It is not evaluating how public perception will react to our act of love. Christ-like love knows no boundaries or borders, and it overcomes all obstacles. It is precisely this radical, unconditional nature of our love that testifies that our love didn't originate with us. Because that kind of love makes no sense and cannot truly be done on our own strength. It is only because of the God that sets us free and the God that empowers us to live a different life. So what does this life of love look like? What does it mean to be people of love? What are the distinguishing marks of a follower of Jesus who is committed to love? There's three, I think, distinguishing marks of a loving person that I want to unpack this morning with us that demonstrate love to one another and to the world. You see, I think the reason that Jesus starts with the church and the people that serve God is because if we can't start here by showing love to one another, we will be shown to be frauds if we attempt to love the world around us. If we bring a love to those people out there, but we can't love each other in here, then they're going to come in here and they're going to say, well, that was hypocritical. Or, gee, that was a downright lie. Because if they can't love each other, then what makes them think that they can love me? So the three things that we're talking about here, the first distinguishing mark of a life of love is being people of forgiveness. The first mark of a loving person is perhaps the hardest element that we have to face, showing forgiveness to those who have wounded and hurt us, but it's inescapable. You can't be a person of love if you are not a person of forgiveness. You know that forgiveness marked Jesus' life and his ministry. He offered forgiveness to the worst kinds of people, up to and including those who nailed him to a cross. In fact, his first words on the cross in Luke 23:34 were, and you know this, they were, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." In fact, forgiveness is mentioned 105 different times in Scripture. We are told to forgive over and over and over again because the God that we serve forgives over and over and over again. And he calls us to do the same. Forgiven people forgive people. That is who we are. That is what we do. In fact, 20th century German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're not familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life, I highly recommend, I don't have it, a physical copy, it's in my Kindle, but he had lived an exemplary life, a life defined by love and sacrifice and service. I'd love to put it in your hands. He's written a couple of incredible books that I highly recommend on love and on following Jesus. But he wrote this in his book, Life Together. He says, when we receive forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive our brethren. What God did to us, then we owed to others. The more we receive, the more we were able to give. And Paul, the early follower of Jesus that wrote most of the New Testament, lays the foundation of that statement first in Colossians 3:13 when he says, make allowances for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And I don't know if you're supposed to have a favorite book of the Bible or letter in the Bible, but in my favorite, in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. And if I would kind of appropriate that for this kind of two-part message, that would have been last week, getting rid of the things in your life that pull you away from God. But instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. In fact, one of the pivotal moments for a man named Peter was when he approached Jesus after Jesus was teaching on forgiveness, and he asked him, teacher, how many times must I forgive? Should I forgive 7 times? Which seems like a random arbitrary number. But in religious Jewish teaching at the time, it was taught that you could forgive, you were expected to forgive up to 3 times. After that, you know what, just forget them. Just let them, you know, release them to hell. And that was all that was expected of you. So Peter was actually going above and beyond the teaching of the time, but Jesus took it even a step further. When he says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times, or the Greek is a little ambiguous, it could also mean 70 times 7. Forgiveness is the first distinguishing mark of a life of love because it's the distinguishing mark that Jesus did for us. We forgive because we have been forgiven, and we continually forgive because we are continually forgiven. C.S. Lewis, another guy, if you haven't read his stuff, highly recommend it. I have several of his books. Chronicles of Narnia, that was his baby. But he was also a deep-thinking theologian, and this is what he said in such simple terms. He said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. To be people of love means that we are people who forgive. It is the first distinguishing mark of a life of love. The second distinguishing mark of a life of love is being people of service. Being people of service. The world around us, it teaches us, it raises us from a young age to look out for number one, and I am number one. The ends tend to justify the means as long as you are able to further your personal agenda, benefit yourself, or discover greater sense of self-actualization. And if that fits whatever that you're doing, even if it causes you to compromise a belief or it requires you to compromise your integrity, it must be okay. And it's not a foreign thing to the church. Unfortunately, me first thinking infects the church and has infected the church from the beginning. Me and I statements get thrown around very liberally. In fact, far too many churches have closed this year alone because their members were willing to leverage their future and leverage the very mission of God in the name of their comfort and their preferences. In fact, Tom Rainer, who is a church revitalization expert, I've read a lot of his books for my degree that I'm just finishing up. He said this, he says it in much harsher words than maybe I would, but I'm quoting him, so you can't even blame me for this. But he says, there is no sense of worship with these church members. They are all about their own preferences and desires. And it's not like this is a new thing. This isn't something that suddenly just popped up that we only care about what benefits us. This happened from day one. In fact, the first recorded major sin following Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden was a brother murdering another brother because the brother, Abel, was considered highly favored compared to Cain. And the Cain more or less said over your dead body and killed his brother in his anger. It was all about him. And even those who were closest to Jesus missed the mark so badly on this. At their last meal together before Jesus was betrayed, a fight broke out. At the very table where Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or communion in his last meal with them. But a fight breaks out over who was the best or the most important or of the highest stature. Even after 3 years of intense ministry where they witnessed incredible miracles and they heard transformational messages and they engaged with God in ways they never would have imagined, they still missed it all so badly. And as Jesus prepared to lay his own life down, the disciples fought over who would be the greatest. But in Luke 22, Jesus reminds them that their calling was different. He said in verse 25, Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, that they're called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. And who's more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here. For I am among you as one who serve. Paul even describes Jesus' mindset in Philippians 2 like this. He says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. In fact, the humility of Jesus led him to demonstrate this mindset of serving others by doing things that other good rabbis would never do. In fact, most good Jews would never engage in the kind of activity that Jesus did. In John 13, we saw that Jesus took on the lowest servant's job of the house when he washed his disciples' feet. And he did it at a time, and we've talked about this before, so if you've gone to this church before, this is a refresher. But he did this with people that walked in mud and dirt with animal droppings and all of these things. And Jesus touched their feet when he didn't have to, choosing to demonstrate what a servant looks like and what a leader in the kingdom of God should be. And this is what he said in a time of teaching when he responds to their bewilderment by saying, since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. Humility and service defined the life of Jesus, leading all the way to the cross. Though he had all power available to him, he chose the way of the cross. Though he could have called a legion of angels to fight on his behalf, he chose surrender, not because that would cost him power, because that was the way of power in the kingdom of God. He willingly demonstrated a better way to live because it's the way of love. And just as our Lord and Master serves, we are called to serve. The life of service is a distinguishing mark of the life of love. And finally, the last distinguishing mark of the life of love, at least that we're going to touch on today, is that we are to be people of sacrifice. You know, people sacrifice for what they feel is important to them. It's part of why the world is as messed up as it is, because we have so severely misplaced our priorities that we sacrifice for so many of the wrong things. I think many of us are guilty of being too busy at work to see or take care of our family. We've been too busy with things at home to be able to take time for rest. We have all the excuses in the world not to spend time with God, and we are tired and we are stressed and we are anxious because of our misplaced priorities. The call of Jesus is a call of sacrifice because love always costs you something. Jesus reminds that there's a cost to following him in Matthew 13 when he says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. And in his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy it. Living the way that Jesus calls us to live is costly. It requires sacrifice. But that sacrifice is never in vain. That man, he sold everything. The treasure that he found cost him literally all that he owned. But notice that it says that he went in his excitement because he understood that the sacrifice would be worth it. He knew it was far more valuable than everything he owned combined. And that's the willingness that Jesus demonstrates in his sacrifice. Not only did he go to the cross, but consider how much he was willing to surrender just to take on human form. The beginning of the passage I read just a moment ago in Philippians 2 begins like this. It says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, but instead he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul encourages us to imitate God, therefore, in everything that you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love. Following the example of Christ, he loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. You sacrifice for the things that you love. God's love was so great for you. God's love was so great for me that he left heaven and sacrificed his infiniteness. He sacrificed his power. He even sacrificed his own comfort. Jesus never, ever experienced tiredness. He never experienced physical pain, but he embodied it and he took it on out of his deep love for us. He sacrificed his comfort and power and infiniteness all for you. And while on earth, his sacrifices didn't stop. His love for people led him to sacrifice his comfort, his reputation, and his time. Love always costs. Compassion costs. People will question your motives. They will question your actions. They will question your results. And that's just people in the church. But love requires more from us. But it promises to deliver far more than we give up. God promises that we will never out-sacrifice him and that the rewards far outweigh the losses. So this morning, we are invited to join Jesus in his mission. It is so desperate. We look out at the world and more every day with each passing moment, it seems that the world is becoming more and more desperate and hopeless. And politicians and celebrities and self-help gurus and faux spiritual leaders claim to have the one secret that will change the world, but each time they seem to fall short. And even the church has done a poor job at demonstrating what matters most. We get bogged down in things that ultimately don't matter, and we get distracted chasing after the wind. But God calls us to join him in this life of love that is scandalous and impartial and universal and earth-shattering and paradigm-shifting, life-giving love. Nothing is closer to the heart of God than this. This love is the very heart of God. In fact, the challenge is so well put by Greg Boyd that I just want to share his question that I think needs to define us. And the question that has caused me to introspect and to do some self-reflection this week. He says, with every person we encounter, the only question that should be on our mind is, how can I, right here and now, affirm the unsurpassable worth of this person for whom Christ died? That is our mission. Our mission is a mission of love. Our mission is a mission of showing the world, proving to the world that Christ is who he said he is. And you can live a holy life, and you can be a pious person, you can read every book under the sun, but nothing shows the world the love and the power of Christ the way that our love does. When we demonstrate love through our forgiveness, our service, and our sacrifice, the power of God is on display like never before. The world may ignore our debates. They may disregard our research. They may question or doubt our holiness, but they can't dispute our love. That is the challenge that we have been given as the people of God. That is what God is calling you to do. Be distinguished by your love today. I'm going to ask if the worship team would come back up. We're going to close with a final song, a song of surrender. It's called For the Sake of the World, and it felt particularly appropriate today that we sing this song in a heart of surrender that says that for the sake of the world, I want to live and burn. I want to hear every voice and every tongue confess. And it's not just for me, it's for the whole world. So if you'd like to stand with me and join us as we lift our hearts and surrender to God, as we recognize the mission that we've been given, and as we understand that we can't do this without His help.